Turn to Colossians 4 with me right now if you have your Bible. But I just want to start by asking you to imagine. Imagine what life would be like if your relationships were full of influence for Christ, where the people that you're meeting with, connecting with, talking with, maybe neighbors, coworkers, maybe friends, people that you're interacting with, you're influencing them towards Christ more and more each day. Imagine that life of purpose and how you would feel to know that God is using you. Many of you have felt that before when you know, my goodness, it was just him using my mouth to speak to this person. I think it's one of the most exciting things we can experience in life. But that's not meant to be just a one-off experience. But for each of us, with the Holy Spirit in us and with God's Word, we can live that kind of lifestyle day in and day out, one where each and every day is filled with meaning and purpose here on this side of eternity, and one where when we stand before Him in heaven, we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," where our life mattered for eternity, where it made an impact. That's the kind of life I desperately want to live while I'm on this side of eternity, and I know I'm not alone. I know we're all there. And I think we're going to see in this short passage in Colossians how we can do that. But we're not just going to look at Scripture. Scripture is our foundation, and it's the most important thing. But we're also going to give you a tool that will help you know how to transition any conversation with anyone, anytime, to the gospel. So it's going to be a good time together this morning. I want to start by talking about Colossae. Oh, is this the right one? Oh, there we are. Okay. There's a map of Turkey today. Obviously, back in Roman times, it looked a little different. Ephesus was in the Roman province of Asia, there on the far western side of what is now Turkey. I'm actually going to be training in this region very shortly. And it's still a place where God is working even all these years later. And Colossae was a little bit east of Ephesus on the main road that was traveled in Roman times in that province of Asia. They weren't too similar, though. Ephesus had about 250,000 people. It was a large city and a very influential city. Colossae was a little bit smaller, and especially at the time of Paul, it had even waned in its influence in the region and had been replaced by other regional cities that were more powerful than it. It had about 25,000 people. It was a little bit smaller. This is what it looks like today. Not much remaining. And in fact, it's never been archaeologically excavated, but there is a plan for a French team, if I'm not mistaken, to start doing excavations there in the very near future. I'm excited to hear what they will find. But that's Colossae. And in Colossae, there was a heresy going on. It's been called the Colossian heresy by some. Some scholars disagree with that term. It was different than some of the other heresies that Paul dealt with. Paul dealt with all these different heresies in his epistles, and I kind of thank God that he had to, because it provided for us a framework for how to deal with those things in our day and age. But in this church, it was a little bit different than, say, the Judaizers of Galatia that Paul addressed in Galatians. Maybe some similarities, but the main thing that was happening in Colossae was an attack on the person and the power of Christ. They were minimizing who he was. There were a lot of different elements that were going on there that were maybe different. They had the worship of angels and other things that might have been unique to this region or to this city. But Paul was addressing head on who Jesus is and his power in our lives. Now, as we start to look at the deity of Christ, that's not our main theme for today, but it's something I want to address, and it will lead to where we're going. But I'll start with a story. When I was 10 years old, I was in Antigua, Guatemala. Actually, my daughter Eliana has been there twice with me, training believers there. And she's actually seen the exact spot this happened in the main square of Antigua. But when I was 10, My parents, I guess, were distracted with something they were doing, and some Jehovah's Witnesses came up to me and whispered in my ear, Jesus isn't God. And it caught my attention as a 10-year-old, and it thrust me into several years of doubting the deity of Christ. Thankfully, my father would walk me through some of that stuff, and he'd give me good books from Josh McDowell and others to help me understand the deity of Christ. And as we think about the setting in Colossians, I want to give you 7 reasons that you can know Jesus is God. And the first 2 we'll bring right from Colossians. Oh, there we go. So, divine passages. The first reason that we know Jesus is God is the divine passages in Scripture. This list is very simple right here. It's not exhaustive, and there are so many more. But Colossians 1, 15 through 18, Paul declares that Jesus is the very image of God and the creator and sustainer of all things. It's a powerful statement right there in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he says the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. In chapter 3, he goes on and says he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, declaring his preeminence. So we see these divine passages. There are others. Matthew 1 says that he's Emmanuel, God with us. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God, right? We see passages that clearly describe him as God, but that's not all the evidence for his deity. Divine power. We also see passages that describe his power. Here are just a couple examples. In Mark chapter 2, they lower the paralytic to him, and he says what? Your sins are forgiven. And they all freak out. Only God can forgive sins. And then he doesn't say, oops, I messed up. He says, I'm going to prove to you that I have that power. And he actually says, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth, talking of himself. And then he says, you're healed. And he demonstrates that he has power to forgive sins, something that in Psalm 79 we read only God can do, which those religious leaders understood in that day. So divine power. There are other examples of all of these. We're just going through a few. Divine praise. Matthew 28:17 is just one example. There are several where Jesus' disciples praised him. They worshiped him. That's at Mount Arbel. Some of you were with us there last summer. They worshiped him. Well, we know from Scripture, Exodus 34, that's reserved for God alone. Again, Jesus didn't turn it down. He didn't say, stop worshiping me like others in Scripture would have, but he receives their praise. Divine properties. In John 1:3, we see that Jesus is the creator, the same thing that we read in Colossians 1:15 through 18. But in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, who created everything? God created, right? So again, they have the same properties. What about these divine prophecies? These are just a few. In Zechariah 11, let me ask you first, how many pieces of silver was Jesus betrayed for? 30. In Zechariah 11, Yahweh God says, 30 pieces of silver, the price with which they value me. Amazing, right? And then in the next chapter, Yahweh God says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Unbelievable prophecies that show us the deity of Christ. Divine pronouncements as well. Back to Mark chapter 2. I like using Mark chapter 2 because the critics of Scripture, they try to say John was written at the end of the first century, which it was, but by that time, Paul had influenced the church with this high Christology, and now John is just jumping on the bandwagon, making Jesus look like God. But if you read the earlier Gospels, none of them say that. That's the critical view, and it's complete nonsense. Those same critics would agree, or they would state, that Mark was the first gospel written. And most biblical scholars believe that Mark was the first to write. And Mark, right in chapter 2 of the earliest gospel, presumably, in the first instance we shared, shows Jesus having power to forgive sins, which only God could. But in that same chapter, Mark records Jesus saying what in 2:28? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is unbelievable. In Exodus 20, who gives the Sabbath? God himself. The people knew. And so The Gospels all along declare the deity of Christ. Paul declares the deity of Christ. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament, and it's one that Paul is addressing in the Colossian church. He's refuting this heresy that minimizes the power and person of Christ, and he's correcting the record so that everybody knows once and for all who Jesus is. But there's a predicament. It's a predicament that I've seen in my life. So let me just tell you my story. I know theoretically that Jesus is God. I believe that. I wouldn't verbally say something different than that. But sometimes the predicament is that doesn't come out in reality in how I engage with the world. I look around me, I see problems, I see chaos, and I can get frustrated with it. I can get annoyed with it. I can get mad at it. I can start blaming it on political issues this way or that way. I can start blaming it on practical issues and consequences this way or that way. And I can get caught up in human thinking, practically in my own life, denying the person and power of Christ in this world. And that can even translate into my relationships and conversations with those who are outside of the church. When I fail to present Christ to them as the only possible solution for anything that they might be going through, he's where the solution begins. But when I fail to present that to them, I'm in a sense practically not presenting him in his full power and person in their situation. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the predicament is, even though we know these things, we would never, like the Colossian church, say we doubt his deity, his person, his power. But when we fail to communicate those things to a lost and dying world in a very practical way, we're doing a similar thing. But we don't have to do that. And in this passage that we're about to read, we see, I believe, four steps out of that predicament. So I want to go ahead and read this passage together. Let's read verses 2-6 in Colossians 4. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I think this is our way out of the predicament. And I'm going to elaborate on these four points that we see here and then give you a personal strategy for how you could direct any conversation, anytime, with anyone back to Jesus. There's always a way out of a predicament. I'll tell you a funny story. In 1996, I was 18, and we were in Turkey, traveling across the country, and I was with my mom, and there weren't a lot of ATMs there, if any. We didn't see any. And we're in Istanbul, and we had a little cash left, and we had our train tickets back to where we were missionaries. And so we really didn't have any use for money on the trip home. We were going to be in a train for like 25 hours, and then we'd be home. We had our snacks, we had our drinks, we were ready. And a Turkish rugs salesman basically convinced us to spend every penny we owned on some Turkish rugs. And they try to do that. I've been back several times, and even once I told Aaron, I'm going to go alone into this Turkish rug shop, and it is my ambition to like leave with a deal. I'm going to barter him down. And again, I got ripped off as an adult many years later. But in this particular trip, we get to the border with Bulgaria, and the Bulgarian border control guy comes on and he wants bribes. And we have no money, and we wouldn't have bribed him if we did. So it becomes a very harrowing experience. I've had this type of thing happen a few times, once with Aaron at a different border. And finally, people start passing around a hat collecting money, and they pay off the border patrol agent, and the train starts going, and we're all good to go. And so we ask these people, they're all Romanians where I grew up, we say, "Hey, how can we pay you back when we get back to our house. And they said, don't worry, everything we gave them was counterfeit. They worked at a Deutschmark counterfeiting factory before the euro, and they all had all this excess fake Deutschmarks, and they paid them off in counterfeit Deutschmarks. Hilarious story, and I say that only to let you know that there's always a way out of a predicament. And to lighten it up a little bit before we dive deep into all this. So let's give you a little background to Colossians chapter 4 before we go into verses 2 and 4. In chapter 1, Paul shares his greetings with the church. He declares the deity of Christ to them, and then he goes on and tells them a little bit about his ministry. And then in chapter 2, he continues talking about the deity, the person, the power of Christ. And then he focuses on refuting the Colossian heresy in the second half of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And because of that, we should set our mind on things above, not on things of this world. We should have a perspective change because of who Jesus is and what he can do in our lives. And then he starts to tell us what that looks like in our marriages and families and in our church life, in our occupations and places like that in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, where we pick up in just a minute, he starts to talk about how should this look and how we engage with those outside the church. After that, he goes and gives them some final greetings, and then he's done with the book. I love in Colossians, this church that was born, and this is an important reminder also as we think of the background, Paul didn't plant this church. We read in chapter 1, verse 7, that it was Epaphras that brought the gospel to the Colossians. He's a member of that church. Probably he had encountered Paul in Ephesus when Paul was there. We'll talk about how Paul got there and the church that came out of it later, because I think it's a good picture of what can happen when we do the things that we're about to learn. There were other prominent members in this church, like Philemon. Paul writes the book of Philemon to him. And Onesimus, the slave that was the topic of the book of Philemon. In Colossians, presumably, there's been restoration with Onesimus. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul mentions him as one of you. So he was involved in the church as a member of that church. So most likely, Colossians was written shortly after Philemon, and there had been some resolution to that issue between the two. But they're written very closely together. Okay, all that being said, with a little background to Colossians, let's go ahead and jump into these four main points. And I'm going to keep this pretty short here because I want to spend some time on this personal strategy for bringing Christ into any conversation. So we start with prayer. Paul just told them to devote yourselves to prayer. And some of that was evangelistically focused prayer, but broadly speaking, prayer in general. See, before it's been called the divine order. We talk to God first about people, then we talk to people about God. But that order is very important because the vertical part can impact, and it should impact, the horizontal parts. In fact, that was all of chapter 3 that we just read. So here, Paul is encouraging them to devote themselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And he says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, and pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. So prayer needs to be an important part of our lives as believers, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told to pray continually. There are far too many seasons of life where that does not describe my life, to be praying continually. We're also told in Matthew 9:38 to pray that God would send harvesters or laborers into the harvest. And then, like we just read here in Colossians 4:4, to be praying for those laborers, that they would preach the gospel clearly. And he tells the Ephesians in 6:20 that they would preach it boldly. He's telling them this as he's in chains. He's not saying, I'm in luxury and comfort, but pray that they would preach it boldly. He is in chains for preaching. And he's not saying, pray that I would get out of these chains, but pray that while I'm itching, even to But prayer may be not bringing Christ. Go to my Lord in prayer and let him start to work in my heart. I pray for the lost. I pray for believers that are sharing. And then I start to see a transformation in my heart as well. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul reminds Timothy, who's in Ephesus, that we should be praying for all people. And then he says specifically also those who are in authority and in places of leadership. And then he says in verse 4, because God wants all people to be saved. That's his desire. So I should be praying for all people. And then I love Jesus's example of that, even hanging on the cross in Luke 23:34. What's he doing? He's praying that God would forgive them. They know not what they do. He was even praying for the lost as those lost people crucified him. So prayer should be, I believe, for each of us today, our first step in evangelism. I go to the Lord and I let him start to work in my heart to do what he wants to do in and through me. And that starts to produce a perspective change, and that's the next thing Paul says in the first part of verse 5. I'll read that for you. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So I should be looking at the world around me with his eyeballs, not my eyeballs. I need to have his perspective as I'm looking at the world around me, demonstrating wisdom in how I act with them. He parallels this exact same command in Ephesians 5:17-18, telling that church, that nearby church, to make the most of the time and to be wise in how they live in that Ephesian society. And then in verse 18, he says to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes an interesting reference there, not drunk, which leads to debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. See, wine can cause us to say things we normally wouldn't, do things we normally wouldn't, but the Holy Spirit is the same way for God's glory. When I'm surrendered to him, he's using my mouth to speak God's words. He's using my hands to do God's work. And Paul says that kind of perspective change needs to happen in our lives where we are fully surrendered and allowing him to use us. So there's a perspective change. I told the last service about an evolution debate that I did probably 15 years ago, Aaron. I don't think we had kids yet, so 16, 17, 18 years ago. It was at the Fort Lewis campus against the Intellectual Thinking Society, the atheist club on campus. And some of our students and I debated some of them, and we killed them. It was like mop the floor with them. And I have to tell you, I did very, very good that night crushing their arguments. And a lady came up to me after the debate, and she said, you were brilliant tonight. And I thought, I know, thank you, right? And she says, but nobody in this room heard a word you said because you were a jerk. She wasn't a believer, and she rightly pointed out, I was interrupting them, I was aggressive, I was like, I'm going to crush you. That's how I felt inside, and that came out in how I acted. I was not being wise in how I acted with these outsiders, and I don't care what came out of my mouth as far as was it right or wrong. It was right, but my attitude ruined the situation. My demeanor ruined the situation. Paul's telling us do the opposite of that. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12? Live such good lives among the pagans, right? That they will glorify God on the day that he comes to visit us. I need to have that perspective change. I'm not here for my own thing. I'm here for his. So I want to reflect him in this society. And then in 10 verses later, Peter gives us Christ's example, right? He says he lived that kind of life in society. And he clearly describes to those persecuted Jewish background believers, Christ's example of godliness. So we need to have that perspective change, but Paul continues talking about what that looks like, making the most of every opportunity. There are opportunities all around me every day. It could be a gas station. It could be the grocery store. There's a young man that actually came here last time I spoke here that I'm discipling that I led to Christ at a grocery store couple years back. It could be at a restaurant. We're probably going to go to Applebee's tonight, I'm guessing. One of our kids, Eliana, just told me when she got here. I knew she was in Revelation, because last time we talked, she was in Revelation. So just this morning, she finished the whole Bible. Isn't that cool? And so we have a family tradition. When one of the kids finishes reading through the Bible, we go eat at Applebee's and celebrate. So we'll probably do that tonight. But guess what? I've led somebody to Christ at Applebee's before. And it's not because there's anything special with me. It's because there are opportunities all around us. Just sometimes we don't recognize them. Jesus did in Luke 19:10. It was his ambition to seek and to save the lost, period. And now I get to follow his example. Ephesians 2:10 says that having been saved by grace through faith, now he has good works planned for me that I get to walk in obedience to. So I need to conform to his purposes. Acts 1:8, to do that as his witness in his power as he leads. And he'll do that as I'm available to him. And that leads to this incredible last P on your notes there, which is proclamation. Let me read verse 4 and then verse 6, and then we'll get into this personal strategy. In verse 4, we read, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is from Paul, who is in chains, and his example is one that in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says we should follow. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel clearly. But he continues, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is good conversation advice for all people of all times, but he tells us this in this evangelistic passage about how we ought to be interacting with those who are outside the church. So the question is, how do I bring Jesus into all these conversations? How can I let my conversation be always full of grace? How can I let it be always salty? Reminding us of Matthew chapter 5, where we are told in 13 through 16 that we are the salt of the world and the light of the world. How can I have those conversations happening all around me? Well, Jesus gives us an example. John chapter 4, do you remember? The woman at the well. They're talking about water, right? Hey, give me a drink of water. And then he goes from water to the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? I've never tested to see if it's true, but I've heard it's the longest dialogue of Jesus recorded in Scripture. Is that right? Do you know? That's what I've heard. It sounds right. But whatever the case, we see this beautiful example of how to take a mundane conversation about something like water and bring it full circle to the gospel. Well, we're going to give you four ways that you can do that in any conversation at any time. You ready? All right. These are called the four sound barriers of evangelism. Keith Davies, who's on staff with CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ, he came up with these four sound barriers. He calls them sound barriers because every one of them is a natural barrier. Our insecurities come up. Our fears come up. I just want to pause and encourage you. Don't always run from those fears. The night before I married Aaron, I did not sleep 1 minute. I was shaking. I had a lot of fear and trepidation about the decision we were about to make. The day before our wedding, I backed into the tuxedo lady's car because I was so shaky. But that fear was a part of a very good step in life that I would never change for anything. There's so many other good things in life that have an element of fear to them, right? Maybe pursuing a degree, maybe starting a relationship, maybe starting a new job, maybe a new hobby. So we don't need to run from the element of fear in evangelism. We can lean into it knowing there's good on the other side of it. And this strategy really helps, I think, minimize that fear. So the first one, the first sound barrier, where sound has to come out of my mouth, but there's a natural barrier, is initiate. This just means start a conversation. And it can be hard for a lot of us, but that's kind of where it has to start, right? Starting the conversation. Let me give you five ways that you can naturally start a conversation. And these spell the REACH acronym, and it's right there on your notes, so you can fill it out as you take notes. R is relate. The longer you wait, the harder it gets. So when you interact with someone, try to smile right off the bat. Try to wave. Try to say hi. You get in an elevator, don't wait till floor number one or each floor it gets more awkward, I promise. Right away, just, hey, how's it going? How's your day going? It's not awkward if I do that right at the start. So relate to them. E is look for something in the environment that can start a conversation. It could be shoes somebody's wearing. It could be a shirt. It could be a hat. You're a Yankees fan back here, aren't you? Well, I'm a Cardinal fan. So we could start a conversation based on baseball, okay? There's tattoos, jewelry, watches. All these things are great ways to start a conversation with somebody. So look for something in the environment and then start a conversation. A is ask. Ask a question. It could be about something that you just saw in the environment. Are you a Yankees fan? I'm a Cardinal fan, so whenever I see a Cubs fan, I'm like, no, don't tell me you're a Cubs fan. You got to be kidding me, because they're big rivals. And instantly, we're having a very fun conversation, okay? Ask a question. C is compliment someone. That's a good way to start a conversation. Be appropriate with that. Maybe compliment their animal, their pet. Everybody loves being complimented about their pet. Or maybe compliment them about their children. Most parents, that baby is the most beautiful baby in the world. You guys like hearing that? Yes, that's a good compliment, and it's a great way to start a conversation. H is help. You could either give someone help or you could receive help. Have you ever been carrying a box and somebody says, hey, let me get the door for you? And what do you normally say? I got it. And you're like trying to open it with your foot. Don't do that ever again. Say, yeah, please. Even if you're carrying a small box, receive help and it might start a conversation with that person. It's a great next step. Okay, so those are some ways to initiate a conversation. But once you've initiated a conversation and you're talking about who knows what, how do you transition to the next barrier? Well, the next one is a spiritual conversation. We don't deep dive straight into the gospel. We can use questions to get to a spiritual topic. And a lot of times, you can just keep asking questions. One Christian author puts it this way. He says, I have a personal policy that I just keep asking questions until the topic gets to Jesus. That's a pretty good personal strategy. Just keep asking questions. For example, you could be talking about the strike in Iran last night. Did you see the news? That was crazy, right? With just two or three questions, you could get right back to the prophecies in God's word or something like that. You understand? Very simply, you can get back to the gospel or to a spiritual topic. And a hack that you can use is to ask a reciprocating question. So you could ask them a question that they're going to ask back. So you could say something like, what did you do last weekend, right? And then you listen, and then what are they going to ask you? What did you do last weekend? And you could say something like, I went to church. It was awesome. Do you have any kind of background with church or Christianity? Was that weird? Super not weird. It was just natural conversation. But you were being intentional, just like Jesus was in John chapter 4. And now they're telling you about their background with church and Christ and all this stuff. And that's opening up a spiritual conversation, okay? So we use questions to transition to a spiritual topic. And then as we're talking about a spiritual topic, we could ask something like, what's been your experience with Christianity? Like I just told you, this is just a game changer question where you can say something like, could I tell you my experience with Christianity? How Jesus changed my life. Maybe you could share your testimony or a short version of the gospel. Anyway, now you can open into a conversation about the gospel pretty naturally. If you feel comfortable doing that, you could summarize God's love, humanity's sin, Christ's death and provision, his resurrection on our behalf, and then our decision to trust him. By faith, you are saved, right? Or by grace, you're saved through faith. You could maybe use a little tract if you want, if you maybe are going to get mixed up on some of those main points. But to be able to share the gospel with them clearly, and then to bring them to for an invitation. to respond. And I just encourage you, don't make the decision for them. You've shared the gospel with them. If you can, every time, invite them. Hey, I really don't know where you're at, but I just want to ask, what would keep you from saying yes to Jesus right now? You'll be surprised how many people say nothing. And then maybe you could lead them to Christ. Jesus still saves people. People still get saved, friends. And he still uses Christians just like us in that process. In fact, I believe that right now the context around us might be more open to the gospel than it's ever been. People are worried, they're stressed. People are so confused. This younger generation is the most lonely, the most stressed, the most anxious generation ever surveyed. If you think we've lost them, you are not seeing reality correctly. They are begging to be found. But somebody needs to go and tell them. Romans 10, 13 through 15, right? How are they going to call on the name of the Lord unless somebody comes and presents him to them? And that's our task. My hope is that as you've learned some of this strategy, you'll feel empowered to bring Christ into any conversation. So I got an application and a Saturday invite, and then I'm going to close with the background to this passage, like I said, because it gives us an illustration of Paul actually doing these things. The application is, I want you, and you could write this down, to ask someone that reciprocating question this week. Just ask someone at work or a neighbor about their weekend this past weekend, and just know you're going to tell them, I went to church. I don't think I've ever asked you. Do you have any kind of background with church or Christianity? And just see where it goes and be ready. Maybe have one of those little tracks by the door in your pocket just in case. Okay? Can you do that? That's the application point. And then next, the Saturday invite. Next Saturday at 11 a.m., we'll meet here and we'll go out witnessing. We will probably use the one-minute witness tool, a different tool than this one that many of you have learned. But even if you haven't yet learned it, just come. We'll give you a short training. And I will personally be here and others too to coach you up. We will help you get comfortable to take that step, okay? Let's go ahead and close with that conclusion that I promised you. I think it beautifully illustrates this. So Paul, I'm going to go back to there. Okay, so Paul is somewhere about where that black dot is, maybe a little bit to the west of that. He's out in the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This is in the beginning of Acts chapter 16. It's right after Acts chapter 15. In the last couple of chapters, he's been on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, kind of a mentor and friend. But now, at the end of 15, beginning of 16, they've split. They've had a little bit of a split, and they've gone two different ways. He had previously said in 15 that it was his desire to retrace their first missionary journey back to this direction, back to the southeast, but now that's not happening. He's up in the middle of Phrygia and Galatia, not with his mentor and not where he thought he would be. So he naturally thinks, I'm going to go to the big city, which is due west, Ephesus. That's the place where you go to make a big splash for the gospel. That's the influential city in the region, so I'm going to go there. And what happens? He's prevented by the Holy Spirit from going there. Isn't that awkward? Right? Why would God stop him from going to Ephesus? So he tries to go due north, and he gets up to the border with Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of Jesus prevents them from going into Bithynia. So he keeps going west, up north of where Ephesus is on this map, and he lands in Troas, which is where the Trojan War supposedly happened in antiquity. And it's there that a few big things happen. I'm glad he followed the Spirit's lead to this point, because it's there that he meets Luke, presumably, because that's where in Acts 16:10, Luke switches from saying they to we. So presumably he meets Luke there. Pretty important part of the team to meet in that place. But then he also gets the Macedonian call there, sails across the Aegean immediately. A church is born in Philippi. A church is born in Thessalonica. A church is born in Corinth. Ministry happens all the way down. And then he finally gets to come to Ephesus in God's timing. and a church is born in Ephesus 3 years later. And then a man in that church, Epaphras, he takes the gospel to Colossae, and a church is born in Colossae. And all these New Testament books, right? Luke, Acts, Philippians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, they pretty much all, maybe even 1 and 2 Timothy, because Timothy was first encountering the ministry on this journey, all those presumably maybe never would have happened if Paul hadn't been following some of the principles that we see right here in this passage. Paul was devoted to prayer, just like he tells them. We see that in his personal life in Galatians 1, right when he met Jesus, he went and spent alone time with Jesus. And then in Acts 13, he was sent out based out of prayer and fasting. And then all along that journey we just talked to you, we see his prayer life, even when he's sitting in prison. We also know that Paul had a perspective of what he was supposed to be doing. He said he counted his life worth nothing to him other only that he might finish his task of preaching the gospel. He says that in Acts 20, 24. So out of his vertical relationship, he had a perspective change. And that led to incredible purpose in what he was doing. Every step of the way, he was directed by purpose. Acts 17, 2, as was his custom. He kept doing it. He'd get persecuted, kicked out of town, beat in prison, stoned, left for dead. And he didn't go to the next town and say, I'm switching tactics. He did the exact same thing in the next town, and then the next town, and the next town. He was dead set on his purpose and proclamation. He preached boldly, very boldly, even when he was on trial for his faith, preaching to those that had the authority to judge him. He did the same things we're talking about in this passage today. 2,000 years ago, his story is written. We're still learning from it. Our stories are being written. We're not dead yet. So my encouragement to you, put these things into practice and just imagine what might happen as you follow God in these areas. I'm going to hand it off to Mike, but I'm going to pray for you. God, I pray for this church that you'd bless them, that you'd encourage them, that you'd fill them with your spirit and empower them for bold evangelism. God, that they might be great beaming lights for you in this community. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.